are going through Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, in the first couple of verses, the Apostle Paul gives us these seven unities that we're talking about. And so we're on week 4. We are in verse 5. But as we've been in the pattern of doing, we are going to read this passage in Ephesians together. Just having that experience of reading the word of the Lord together with one voice in our unity. So, as we've been doing, once again, I invite you to, as you are able, please stand with me. And we're going to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, before we talk about one Lord today. So, let's read together. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Amen. You may be seated. So we're talking about one Lord, and it moves us into verse 5. And you may or may not have noticed, I think we mentioned this a little bit, but in verse 4, the one body, one Spirit, and one hope, all of those are really centered around the ministry of Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit forms us into one body. Our hope is because we receive the Holy Spirit as our down payment of inheritance. That's the promise that we have of our resurrection as God's Holy Spirit living within us. And so all of that is in verse 4. When we move to verse 5, we kind of see another group of three here. And in this group of three, it centers around the Son, around Jesus, our Lord. And so it doesn't use his name in this. It uses Lord, but that refers to Jesus. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So Lord, faith, and baptism all connect with the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ in that, because it is our faith in Jesus and we are baptized in the name of Jesus. And so we see in this passage, the three that we're going to be in this week and the following 2 weeks really are all about Jesus in that. But as we think about one Lord, we're actually going to jump over to Romans chapter 10, and Gary read it for us earlier. And in our outline here in Romans chapter 10, we're going to do this a little bit differently. We're actually going to walk through the passage in a backwards order. So we're going to look at 13 and then 11 and 12 and then 9 and 10 at the end. Before we get into that, before we get into Romans 10 and looking at that, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to be gathered as your people together. Lord, as we read scripture together, we together confess Jesus as Lord. That is the confession of the church. And as we look at that today, Lord, may you just affirm that in our hearts. May we once again come back to that initial confession. For many of us, it's been years that we have been walking with Jesus. For some, it's been much shorter. But Lord, may we all come back to that initial confession of Jesus as Lord and consider the impact of those words today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I do got to say, we're not going to be in the children's version for this part. But Garrett, that was awesome. The only problem with using the children's Bible is they don't make large print, do they? No, they don't. They don't make a large print children's Bible. So our first thought here on this one Lord is simply this, that there is a Lord. Before we talk about there's only one, we need to establish and we need to recognize that there actually is a Lord. There is an authority that is over us. And so, simply put, I see this in verse 13 where Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, he already identified in verse 9 who that Lord is. And so, but as we think about just the idea that there is a Lord, this just simply says that. Now, that title or name Lord, our English word Lord, comes from the Greek word kurios. All right, comes from this Greek word kurios. And in the Greek mythology and the pagan polytheistic culture of this first century when this was written, kurios was a title that would be added to the names of the various Greek gods to signify where they had power or authority. Because none of them had all power and authority. They had different areas that they had authority over. So, for example, like Zeus would be Lord of the sky, right? So sometimes you would say God of the sky or the sky god, or it would also use Lord in that. Poseidon, Lord of the sea, in that. And so the different gods in the Greek system, in their understanding, had these different areas that they were lords over them. So they had many lords. There wasn't just one lord for the Greeks. They had many lords. And because none of them actually had power over all of creation. And see, that's what that word Lord means. In the adjective, it describes one who is having power, that kurios. Now for us, today, in our modern world, what we need to understand here is, I think, this. That you and I know for some of you this is basic, and you're like, yeah, duh, I get it. But in our 21st century world, you and I, we are not lords. We are not. Okay? We do not have absolute dominion or absolute authority. We are not lords. See, one of the effects of the scientific revolution and all of this science and study is that, well, only science and matter is real, and these things of religion and gods and spirituality, science says none of that is real. There are no lords. There are no other powers. It is only what we can see, what we can touch, the tangible things in life. All that exists is matter, and nature is nothing more than a machine that works according to natural principles. Our bodies are nothing more than machines, and we got here because of adaptations over the, this is what science wants you to understand. The Bible categorically rejects that conclusion, though. It is clear here that there is a Lord. Right? There is a Lord, and that this Lord is able to save. As you mentioned, Lord, it means having power or dominion, the ability to do what they want. And in fact, you go back to Psalm 135, verse 6, it says this: the Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. See, there is a difference between being Lord and having what's called agency. All right? Agency is the ability to make choices, to be able to have free will, to make meaningful choices, meaning that is my decision. It is not forced upon me by anything else. I may be influenced by other things, my past, my experiences, the environment that I'm in, cultural things, all of those things affect me and such, but I have agency in that when I make a decision, I'm responsible for that decision. That's my decision. That's agency. But being a Lord, absolute power over something is different. As the psalm says, the Lord does whatever pleases him. Whatever he chooses to do, he can do. There are lots of things that I would choose to do that I don't get to do. For one, I would be a professional baseball player. That was my love as a child, was playing baseball. You know, I don't get to do that. So this psalm makes a statement beyond that. It's not just that the Lord means agency. It actually is an absolute authority over. Now, interestingly enough, okay. I'm just realizing this. So I must have typed this instead of copied it over, and I didn't do it justice, because I was going to point out that this right here should be in all caps, L-O-R-D, in all caps. And in many of your Bibles, not that you have to go turn to Psalm 135, but in the Old Testament, when it says Lord, and it is in all caps, it's actually referring to God's personal name there. So this is not just some other being that has a power that gets to do it. This is Yahweh. This is the God that revealed himself to Moses. This is the Lord. Right? And so this is a statement of authority. And so what it means then is this, that because he is, we are not. Right? Because he is, we are not. Right? Because for me to have absolute authority would mean that I could choose to do something, but if he has absolute authority, then he has to allow it. But if it has to be allowed by him, then I don't actually have absolute authority over that. You can't have two that have absolute authority over the same thing. It doesn't work that way. And so we are not Lord. God is the Lord. We do not have the power to save. Right? And that's what Romans 10 is getting at here. Is who has the power to save? Who is the one that we can turn to for salvation? The reality is that death will come to each and every person. Science and medicine are great, and they can extend life, but it does not eliminate death. We are not able to save, right? But there is a Lord. Not just is there a Lord, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. The passage is clear on this. Verses 11 and 12. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or non-Jew, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. See, if there is a Lord who is able to save because he can do whatever he wills to do, then it has to stand that there can only be one Lord who is able to do it. Otherwise, you have this idea of competing gods, as we just talked about. And even in the Greek mythology, even in the pantheon of gods that the Greeks have, they don't even have this, because they divide up the different elements of creation under the different gods. And so if those gods were in trying to deal with somebody else's area, they didn't have the same kind of power as they did elsewhere. Right? They believed that each god had lordship over the different parts. But the consistent witness of Scripture is not that, but that there is only one Lord. And that one Lord is able to save. Right? That's why in Psalm 135 it says, he does whatever he pleases, heaven, earth, sea, under the sea. Everywhere that the psalmist can imagine to describe, he puts in that. Any place that you can see or go, God has authority over that, because he is Lord. So this is the consistent witness of Scripture, that there is only one Lord who is able to save. And because there is only one Lord, that Lord must be the same Lord over everyone. There is not a Lord over the Jews and a different Lord over the Greeks. It is one Lord. Now, what is it that we are dependent upon this Lord to save us from? Right? It says there that they will be saved in verse 13. Well, earlier in Romans, Paul puts it this way. This is Romans 3:23 and 6:23. And when you put these together, you get a picture of the situation that we as humanity find ourselves in. First, he says in chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Now, when he says all, he only means the really bad people that end up in jail, right? No. We know better than that. You know, I've talked to many people that don't want to believe in God, that don't want to trust in Jesus, but I have never talked to anybody who genuinely thinks that they've never done anything wrong. We all know this. We intuitively know this, that we have what the Bible calls sin. Somebody may not use that word for it, but we know that we've broken rules. We know that we've hurt someone. We know that we've done wrong in some capacity. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And sin always falls short of the glory of God. So we've all done it. We all are guilty. Now, what comes with that guilt is the second verse. The wages, the reward, the thing that we have earned because of our sin is what? It is, it's death. It's death. Separation from God. But the story doesn't end there. This is a very important but, right? This is a very important but here in 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That is the key in this. That we are not resigned to that because of what Jesus has done. So what is required for this Lord to be able to save us from death? How does he have the ability to give that? He does because he conquered sin and death. He defeated it. And so because he defeated it, he is able to offer salvation. See, now if someone was able to defeat sin and death and therefore have the ability to offer that salvation, that must be exclusive to the one who accomplished the victory over sin and death. Because nobody before that person defeated sin and death could offer it because it was not defeated yet. And then once Jesus defeated it in his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, signifying that his victory over it is established, once it's defeated, then nobody else has the opportunity to defeat it. Because it's already defeated. It only happens one time. And it can only happen one time. And that means there's only one Lord who can have the ability and the authority to offer salvation. These systems of thought or other religions that have these ideas of different people that offer salvation to different groups of people or in different times or places or whatever, all of that ignores this beautiful truth that Jesus had to go to the cross. Something had to happen in order to defeat sin and death so that salvation could be offered. So it is not as though there is one Lord and Savior for the Jews and a different Lord and Savior for the Gentiles. There's not one Lord and Savior for this ethnic group or that ethnic, it is all Jesus. There is and can only exist one Savior and Lord who has defeated sin and death. The Bible consistently comes back to that point that there is only one God and one Lord. The only question that remains is who is this one Lord? And Paul had established that in verse 9. Jesus is the one Lord. Jesus is the one Lord. He said these words, if you confess with your mouth, I love how the Children's Bible, if you use your mouth to say these words, Jesus is Lord, right? That was a great way that the Children's Bible put that. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now that word kurios, we talked about that word before. That's the word translated Lord. In the New Testament, the word kurios went beyond just saying that Jesus was powerful, but it actually, as I mentioned before, refers to the personal name of God. Now, how did that come to be the case? See, this started because for the Jews, they held the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses very highly, right? And so one of those Ten Commandments is do not use the Lord's name in vain, all right? So when the Lord revealed himself to Moses, and Moses is like, who do I say sent me? He said, I am who I am. You tell them, I am sent you, right? That is God revealing his personal name. And the closest translation that we can get is something roughly like Yahweh. Right? It comes from the word to be. God is describing himself as I am. I am the self-existent one. God does not depend on any other thing for his existence. He always has been, always will be the self-existent one, the I am. Right? And so in the Hebrew letters, the scholars refer to those four letters as what's known as the tetragrammaton. All right? You don't have to remember that word. But we refer to it in these different ways because even like when I was in school and learning Hebrew, my Hebrew professor would not allow us, when we were reading Hebrew out loud in class, to say what we thought the translation for the personal name of God. Because he said, when you are reading Hebrew, we read Hebrew as the Jews would read Hebrew, and they read this. When they come to it, they say, Adonai. Now, what does Adonai mean? Adonai means my Lord. So every time the Jews would come to those four letters that express the personal covenant name of God, they wouldn't pronounce it. They would say, my Lord, instead of that. And so then you fast forward down over the centuries, and about a century before the time of Jesus, this text called the Septuagint was written. The Septuagint was taking the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and writing it in Greek, because Greek was now the common language of the day by the time we get to the time of Jesus. And so they took the Hebrew and they put it in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And you can go out and you can get it, you can read it, you can look at the Septuagint. And guess what they did when they were doing that? When they came to those four letters that were the personal name of God in Greek, that was kurios. Because they would say, my Lord. And so in Greek, it is kurios. So this statement that Paul is writing, when he says Jesus is Lord, he's not just saying that Jesus has power, that Jesus has dominion. He is identifying Jesus as one and the same as the covenant God that revealed himself to Moses, that rescued Israel out of Egypt, that sent his Messiah, the one that they had been looking for. He is that one and the same God. It is a powerful phrase, loaded with meaning in that, to say Jesus is Lord in that. This is the foundational concept for what we call the Trinity. One God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I and the Father are one. Right? It's one God eternally existing in three persons. So we experience God in different ways, but it is one and the same God. And that's what Paul means when he says Jesus is Lord. He's not just saying Jesus is a Lord, or that Jesus is a God, or that Jesus is powerful. He's saying Jesus is that same one. And it is in him that we call out to for salvation. Why? Because he's the one who defeated sin and death. That phrase, Jesus is Lord, became the essential confession for the church. And it pops up over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says this. He says, therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God would never move someone to say Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Now, somebody can form the letters, somebody can mouth the word, somebody can write it down, right? But to say it and genuinely mean it takes a movement of the Spirit of God in somebody's life to say Jesus is Lord. Why? Because it is a confession of who he really is. It's loaded with meaning. Philippians. Paul puts it this way in Philippians, the significance of this. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, he says this. He says, for this reason, God highly exalted. So the Father highly exalted him, Jesus, and gave Jesus the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. That confession was the core confession of the church. I came across these thoughts from a scholar in my study. His name is M.J. Harris. And this is out of the International Standard... International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Sorry. And so here's what he says about this phrase and the significance of it and everything that is meant by the Christian when this phrase is said. It means first that the Christ of faith is the one and the same as the Jesus of history. There are some that try to suggest that the church created this idea of the Christ and attached it to this other guy named Jesus of Nazareth. Because nobody can reject the truth that Jesus of Nazareth lived. There's too much evidence. And yet when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying this is the same, one and the same. Secondly, that Jesus is God. That he is the Son of God, that he is part of the Trinity, that he is God. Not just that he's divine, but that he is Yahweh. Third, that Jesus has absolute supremacy in all things, over the universe, over the church, over our individual lives as well. And then fourth, that Jesus triumphed over death and the hostile cosmic powers. Colossians says he nailed them to the cross and defeated them on the cross. When God raised him from the dead, he defeated them. They have no power. And that's not all. It also means that everyone is accountable to Jesus as the righteous judge. We all will stand before him. Why? Because he is the one who has authority over all of us. And then sixth, this confession, Jesus is Lord, was also evidence to others of the Spirit of God working in somebody's life. Why? Because Paul said nobody can actually say this and mean it without the Spirit of God working. And then lastly, they are rejecting their former allegiance to many pagan lords, to all those other systems that they were looking at for salvation, for rescue, for help. Right? If they had a problem with their crops, they would go to the god of those crops. If they couldn't have children, they would go to the god of fertility. If it wouldn't rain, they would go to the god of the sky. It's a rejection of all of that. Because none of that is able to save. Only Jesus is able to save. So they're rejecting their former allegiance to many pagan lords and reaffirming their loyalty to Jesus. When we say that, when we utter those words, Jesus is Lord, it is coming back to that essential confession that every other way that we have tried to save ourselves, we are rejecting those. And Jesus is the only way to be saved. Now you may say, you know what, Pastor David, that makes a lot of sense back in those days because they had all these beliefs about different, but we don't have that. We don't believe in different gods. We don't believe in different lords. You know, our culture doesn't have that. People aren't looking for other ways to salvation, are they? Really? Are they not? I came across something I found quite interesting. Did you know that for the mere sum of $220,000, you can buy the opportunity to live forever? There is a company out of Scottsdale, Arizona, who will, upon your death, freeze your body with the hope, we've talked about hope, right? With the hope that there might be a medical discovery that would fix whatever caused you to die, so then they can reverse that, and guess what? You get to live forever. And if something else happens, they just freeze you again until medicine can fix that too. Now, what does that sound like to you? Does that not sound like people are trying to find a way to gain eternal life in some way, shape, or form? That they think, if I just have enough money, and if science can just get far enough along, death will not be a reality. And if you go to this company's website, you will read, they have the belief that they can defeat death. Now, don't tell me that that's not a false god. So, no, people aren't looking to Zeus or Poseidon or these Greek gods. They're not looking to Baal or and these kind of things. But what are we looking to? We're looking to money. We're looking to science. In our Western thinking, in our scientific culture. But what does it all boil down to, ladies and gentlemen? The realization that death faces everyone. But there is only one who has actually defeated sin and death, and that's Jesus Christ. And he alone is Lord. There is one Lord. And any of these other offers of salvation that are out there that the world is throwing at you are just going to end up in disappointment. Right? What did that children's Bible that Gary said? The one who trusts in the Lord will what? Not be disappointed. The beautiful way that a child would think of that. We will not be disappointed. Why? Because God's promises are true and enduring. And he promises salvation to those who trust in him. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. And the beauty and the simplicity of it, that when we call out to you, when we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, that we receive salvation because Jesus alone has the authority to offer it to us. Lord, thank you that it is one Lord. That we don't have to go running off to find the different Lord that we need. Because I found the wrong Lord. No, there is one Lord who calls all to salvation. And we thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.